Welcome to More in the Word, a podcast of Moore Theological College in Sydney, Australia, that seeks to glorify God through biblically sound, thought-provoking, and challenging talks and interviews. In this episode, from a chapel service held on Friday, the 7th of November, 2025, Mark Thompson, principal of Moore Theological College, speaks on John chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, and the unbelief of Jesus' brothers, the world, and the crowd. Mark reminds us not to be unsurprised by unbelief. Unbelief comes from the thinking of the world and the challenge of the way Jesus lived, and it can be anchored in and fed by fear. But Jesus is not fazed by unbelief in all its forms. Furthermore, unbelief never has the final word. Jesus does. We hope you find the episode helpful.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you might take from us all distractions of mind, all the things that have occupied us so far this morning, and help us to hear your voice. We pray that your word might shape us to be the people you call on us to be in response to the mercy you've shown us in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The theme of John chapter 7 that's just been read for us is unbelief. The unbelief of those in Judea who were seeking to kill Jesus, the unbelief of his brothers brought out into the open by John in verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him, the unbelief of the world that hates Jesus and what he reveals about them, the unbelief of some in the crowd that generated the whispered conversations full of fear at the feast in Jerusalem. The different locations and context of unbelief with its various causes flows on almost seamlessly from the end of the chapter before, where, you might remember, we were confronted with disciples who walked away from him and with the terrifying prospect that even one of Jesus' closest circle, one of the 12, was about to betray him. In fact, if you read on from the last verses of chapter 6 and through these first 13 verses of John 7, you quickly get a sense that the opposition to Jesus is growing. His early popularity is starting to fade. He's increasingly being isolated. Even his own family isn't convinced. And so the ministry of Jesus looks like it's in trouble. And if we had not read at the beginning of this gospel that the light which came into the world would shine in the midst of darkness, that he came to his own and his own did not receive him, we might be surprised that this is how it is beginning to play out. But this is how it is beginning to play out. Before too long, the religious leaders would be convincing themselves that it's better that one man should die for the people than the whole nation should perish. Before too long, the devil would put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Before too long, a gang of soldiers and others would interrupt Jesus' time in the Garden of Gethsemane with lanterns and torches and weapons. Before too long, Peter, would deny him three times. Before too long, the renter crowd gathered by the religious leaders outside of Pilate's palace would be yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And it's already begun. The Jewish leaders were seeking to kill him. Not even his own brothers believed in him. No, he's not good. He deceives the crowd. There are indeed glimmers of light and light in these chapters. The confession of the disciples, "Where else have we to go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Those in the crowd in Jerusalem who are at least prepared to go as far as saying he's good. Later, the Greeks who come seeking him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." The raising of Lazarus, the triumphant entry in Jerusalem, the victorious cry from the cross, "It is finished, it is accomplished, tetelestai." But at this point, it seems just one piece of bad news after another. The desertion of some of the crowd of disciples, the murderous plot of the Jews, the unbelieving presumption of Jesus' brothers, the hatred of the world, division among the crowd, the fear of the Jews. Well, that's not the most cheerful note on which to bring the 2025 academic year to an end, is it? Darkness, unbelief, the seeming collapse of Jesus' mission in the hill country of Galilee. And yet, if there is one thing you need to be prepared for, especially those of you who are leaving college in the next few weeks, it is the reality, the insidious nature, the destructive capacity, and the widespread scope of unbelief. Unbelief all around you in the world, unbelief in the most unexpected places, even in the church, and unbelief creeping into your own heart. It shows itself most frighteningly when it's worked out in a shift of allegiance, the pursuit of fulfillment in something, anything other than Jesus, a new stubbornness or hard-heartedness with its attendant blindness and confusion. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should be looking for it, expecting it to manifest itself at any moment, but when we are confronted by it, coming from one direction or another, when it raises its head, we should not be surprised. It was there at the beginning. It dogged the ministry of Jesus and then of his apostles. You see, the gospel divides, and as much as the gift of faith, repentance, and the new life of obedient faithfulness is beautiful, really beautiful, the emergence of unbelief and its consequent betrayal of Jesus is ugly, and it inevitably brings heartache, and you won't escape its presence. So first of all, let's consider those things which provoke and shape unbelief both then and now. The unbelief of Jesus' brothers arises from the way they have bought into the thinking of the world. They approach Jesus and his mission from the perspective of the world, with the world's agenda and the world's methods. They do that, of course, because they do not understand who he is or what his mission is. If you do these things, they said, and the if is telling, isn't it? If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Perhaps they'd heard that recently some had stopped walking with Jesus. Perhaps they just put two and two together because he was here back hiding away in remote Galilee when he had been only very recently the centre of attention in Jerusalem. Whatever the reason, it seems they've concluded that things are not going well and they know how to fix it. The Feast of Booths or Tabernacles was just around the corner. It was the most popular of the Jewish festivals. A real family event, camping outdoors, remembering how God had provided for his people as they wandered in the wilderness, thanking God that the grape and olive harvest had been good, the great ceremony of pouring out water in front of the crowd and in the presence of God. There will be loads of people in Jerusalem. This is where you need to be, Jesus. Stop hiding away in this backwater. Go down there. Do some of your wonder working and win back the crowd. Go public. Show yourself. It all sounds so reasonable. That's what you'd do in any other circumstance. The grand marketing event. Strategically position yourself. It's just common sense. Do these things in secret and no one will see them. No one will be able to respond. You won't gather a crowd. You need to be seen and heard to be followed. That's the way the world works. You need to learn how to play the game, Jesus. But John, the gospel writer's assessment, puts this advice in a whole different light, doesn't it? Not even his brothers believed in him. Their advice stems from their unbelief, and their unbelief arises from their confusion of the world's agenda and Jesus' agenda, and the world's methods with Jesus' method. And the problem was not that the world's methods don't work. Very largely they do, then and now. So it is really easy, and it makes so much sense just to plunder the Egyptians and do what we know works for others. But the method must arise from the mission and must be consistent with the message. For if the mission does not direct the strategy, then the strategy will distort the mission. Jesus was not doing what he was doing in order to earn the adulation of the crowds. That was not his mission or his goal. And there would indeed come a day when he would travel openly and deliberately to Jerusalem, his time would come and it would be fulfilled. He would one day show himself to the world, but it would be on his terms. It will be from a cross. A different agenda altogether. And that's why he won't follow their timing or their strategy. The message includes the mission, and the mission must direct the strategy. Otherwise, the strategy will distort the mission and eventually compromise the message. So there's unbelief born of buying into the thinking of the world. But when Jesus spoke of the world itself, he revealed another source of unbelief. The world cannot hate you, he told his brothers in verse 7, presumably because they themselves were still part of the world, thought and lived like the world, but it hates me. And why? Because I testify about it that its works are evil. This is unbelief born of a challenge to the way I live. I'm sure you've come across this, a person who presents a whole stack of reasons why they can't believe who Jesus is or what he taught or what he came to do, but none of those are the real reason. They are just the intellectual smokescreen that hides the moral problem. Ultimately, they don't want to change the way they live and they resent the challenge. If you're able to go beneath the surface excuses, you'd find there's something, someone, or some pattern of behaviour in their lives they aren't prepared to give up. And they cannot but hear the claims of Jesus, his message, and even the accounts of his life and ministry as a challenge to who they are and what they hold most dear. It might be as intangible as the pursuit of respectability, being seen by others as intellectually credible, a sense of self-worth tied to their reputation. It might be a more concrete addiction, like pornography, or alcoholism, gambling, or the accumulation of wealth. It might be an illicit relationship, or a relationship that demands everything and has no room for faith or obedience. And if the gospel of Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, the true and genuine Lord of all people and the entire universe, challenges me to let go of him or her or those things or that habit, then I will not accept it. There are things I refuse to be challenged about, and actually I resent the challenge. The unbelief of the world at large, its irrational hatred of Jesus, is a response to the challenge he represents, to the way it lives and its values. And notice it's not just that these things are suboptimal. It's not just that they are uninformed. It's not even that they are misdirected. No, their works are evil. They are not good. No matter how hard they work to convince themselves otherwise, they are on a collision course with the will of the God who made them. And as long as they hold on to these things, cherish them, remain committed to them, they will not believe. Like the young man who told me that he could not follow Jesus because he'd then have to give up the affair he was having with the woman at work. Or the other young man who couldn't start living for Jesus because life now is too good. I love the house I live in. I love the postcode, the annual overseas trips, the car, the club memberships, and all the rest. And what if following Jesus meant becoming a missionary and I had to give up all that? I refuse to do that. I don't want my commitment to those things questioned or challenged, so no, I won't believe. Unbelief from buying into the world's way of thinking, its methods, and its measures of success. Unbelief that is generated by a refusal to accept any challenge to the way I live and what I cherish. If Jesus wants me to change, then I don't want him. But there is a third source of unbelief hinted at right at the very end of the passage. In Jerusalem, at the feast, despite the murmurings and covert conversations, no one spoke openly about him because of the fear of the Jews. This is unbelief anchored in and fed by fear. The young man who heard the gospel at university realized it was true and that Jesus was calling him to follow him, but who was immediately paralyzed by fear. He could lose everything, his family, his ethnic identity, his friends, his job, everything. The reprisals would be terrifying. He might even lose his life. Or the slightly older woman who feared the reaction of her father if ever she should tell him that she was now following Jesus. He would see it as turning her back on her family, spitting on the culture in which she was raised, a dishonoring of everything that makes them who they are, and she would be punished. Wouldn't it be better to be silent or to say she did not believe? The Apostle Peter, you might remember, was paralyzed by fear in the courtyard of the high priest. So when questioned about his connection with Jesus, he insisted not once but three times, "I do not know the man." Or you might remember Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, who, in fear of torture and death, signed the document that denounced the Reformed faith he had been teaching and proclaiming for 20 years, only to recant this recantation at his trial in Oxford. Fear that paralyzes, fear that feeds denial and unbelief. And here the crowd, the people divided, differing verdicts on Jesus covertly given, and no one spoke openly about him because of the fear of the Jews. Like worldly thinking or a refusal to be challenged, fear can generate and feed unbelief. When faced with unbelief, and you will be, the reasons they talk about are rarely all there is. And getting used to identifying the real reason for their unbelief and bringing it out into the open is a critical pastoral and evangelistic skill. It keeps us from just treating the symptoms and ignoring the disease. But there is something else remarkable in this passage, and I wonder whether you noticed it. Jesus is not fazed by unbelief in all its forms. He's not fazed by the unbelief and murderous hatred of the Jewish leaders. It will not stop him from going to the feast in the end. It will not stop him from heading to Jerusalem on the Passover, though he knows it is to die. And in time, even some of those leaders, think of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, will be numbered amongst the believers. He is not fazed by the unbelief of his brothers. "You go up to the feast," he tells them. "This is not my time." He will not go up at their time and in their way. He will go up in his own time and with his own agenda. And you might remember that later in the New Testament, at least one of Jesus' brothers, James, is a believer and had a prominent role amongst the Christians in Jerusalem. And Jesus is not fazed by the hatred of the world. He knows why they hate him and why they refuse to believe. Their deeds are evil. And he will not leave off challenging them. But as he is being crucified, he will pray for those whose hatred has reached boiling point. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not and will not ever overcome it. And Jesus is not at all fazed by unbelief born of fear. He is there at the festival for the sake of the crowd. He has something to say to them. And remember that the disciple who was paralyzed by fear, Peter, who denied he ever knew Jesus three times, is himself restored by Jesus. His three denials are met with three commissions in John 20: "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." Peter's denials, born of fear, are not the last word. The unbelief in John 7 is real. It's perverse and it's deadly. In different circumstances, it's stirred up by and nurtured by different things: worldly thinking, a refusal to change, fear, and other things as well. Be aware of that. and be alert to the way each of these things can extend their icy fingers in your direction as well. Address them early. Do not give them room. Do not give a millimetre of space to unbelief in your life. Challenge your own worldly thinking. Embrace repentance as a whole of life thing. Do not be afraid. As John said elsewhere, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But at the same time, never treat unbelief as the final word. Jesus always has the final word. And he is able to overturn unbelief in any human heart, which is why we pray. His intention in John 7 was always to go to the feast, but to do something very different from what his brothers or anyone else expected. And that is truly magnificent, but more of that next time. Let's pray together. Father, we have heard of the danger of unbelief, but of the resolution of Jesus to overturn it and to save from unbelief those whom the Father has entrusted to him. We pray that you might help us to be observant. Help us to see what really is going on when we're faced with unbelief in those around us, but also help us to be vigilant and not allow unbelief a resting place in our own lives. And this we ask of you for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to More in the Word, a podcast of More Theological College. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. In 2026, More College is giving thanks to God for his faithfulness over 170 years. Please join us in praying for the college, and if you're in Sydney, please consider coming along to one of our events. We invite you to attend any of our upcoming events, including this one. More College graduation is a memorable occasion not only for graduates, but also for all who have prayed with them and supported them throughout their study. The evening gives us the opportunity to reflect with gratitude on the many ways God has been at work in the lives of the graduates, to celebrate together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and to pray for God's work in the world through these faithful men and women. Join us in person at the Wesley Centre on Pitt Street, Sydney, or via live stream on Monday, the 16th of March, 2026, from 7 to 9 p.m. Find out more and register on the More College website. That's more, more.edu.au/events. That's more.edu.au/events. You can find out more and register by going to the More College website, more, that's more.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favourite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more, that's more.edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms, that's COMMS, at more.edu.au. The More in the Word podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at More Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.